is Psalm 120. And this is the first of 15 psalms in the book of Psalms. And it's the section called the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. And I found this fitting this Sunday. I thought this psalm would be fitting because of it being the first Sunday of 2020. And also because it follows, we've just come out of the Christmas season. And the Christmas season, I think, encapsulates our longing for God. We have remembered, celebrated, worshiped God as He has come to us in the incarnation, answering our longing for Him. He has put on human flesh and blood, put on humanity in the incarnation so that He would rescue us. However, there's also this competing message, which I'm sure you heard, that we often associate with Christmas, and it's one of security, one of comfort. Right, we spend time with family and friends, we remember good times, and we look ahead to better ones. And yet this psalm, I think, better encapsulates the Christmas as well as the New Year season, in that it begins this way. In my distress, I called to the Lord. In my distress, I called to the Lord. We can long for God, right, in good times, maybe, but we especially long for God in times of distress, in times of suffering, in harsh times. And then the psalmist ends with this: too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So the Psalms of Ascent is this collection of psalms that Israelites would sing as they made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem from the Judea area. And so they are also referred to as pilgrim songs, Jerusalem being the highest point in the region. And so they would be making this physical ascent as well as a spiritual ascent. And so the first psalm bemoans the fact of these pilgrims being in a foreign land. They are not home. The psalmist is not at home. He is in a place where he does not belong. One commentator commenting on this psalm has this great line, which I think encapsulates this, and I think especially makes us think of this new year. And it's this. He says, the journey, here in Psalm 120, the journey towards Zion has begun or has started. Zion is the place in the Old Testament where heaven meets earth. It's where the temple sat, where heaven meets earth. And so, like the new year, it has started, and we are all somewhat facing the unknown of a coming year, the unknown of 2020. Like this pilgrim, we are unsure of the pilgrimage ahead. We're unsure of what this year has for us. There may be setbacks as well as celebrations. And ultimately, this psalm can remind us of seeking God's presence in the midst of our circumstances, whether they are good or bad. So some of the same dynamics, I would say, are at play now, here in our lives in 2020, that were at play for the Jews as they awaited the Messiah. Right? We live as pilgrims. We live as foreigners in a foreign land. We are awaiting the return of a king. We are awaiting the second advent. And so through suffering and longing, God calls us to live with hope in this longing. So let me read the psalm, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump in. Beginning in verse 1, a song of ascent. Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to hear from you. We long to grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. We know, as we've worshiped you already this morning, that you are a God abundant in grace, abundant in mercy. Lord, would you give us your grace? Would you give us mercy? Lord, we are sinners in need of this mercy, in need of this treasured forgiveness. And like Bob said, would you restore an all that we have lost, an all of you, an all of your grace, and all of your majesty, And especially as we see in your Son, would we be in awe of how you have loved us. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to see in your Word these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are like me, and I've already shared that my family's kind of coming off of sickness, we're probably all in some way recovering from the holidays. And Megan and I, my wife and I, were speaking together about the Christmas season at some point, and we mentioned how, as parents, for the first time, it really felt like Christmas. Because our oldest, Knox, is now 4.5, he'll be 5 in March, and he, for the first time, he was aware of the Christmas craziness, and he was excited. I think not only because he was older, but being in pre-K, all the other kids were talking about Christmas, the teachers were mentioning it constantly, he was asking about presents, and in many ways, you know, this is the first time that Megan and I think felt like it was Christmas since we were kids. Like, we were kind of living vicariously through him. And so it was an exciting time, but also, as many of y'all are probably aware of, because of the excitement level, or the level of stress, a good stress, there wasn't this time of rest, necessarily. And we were trying to find it, but it wasn't there. And so it also gets to a level, this excitement, where you anticipate the excitement being over. You anticipate the stress kind of just easing out and being done with. And as I look back to my childhood, I think of Christmas morning. I think of, say, noon, 1 o'clock on Christmas morning when everyone begins to just fall down and rest. And my parents would fall asleep on the couch. We would go up in our rooms and play with their toys, eventually falling asleep as well. And there would be this peace or this rest that takes the place of stress, takes the place of the anticipation and the excitement. And you could say, this is the life of a 5-year-old at Christmas. Two things, stress and peace, stress and rest, wrapped up in one. And the psalmist, I think, is capturing this reality as well in a much dire, more dire situation, right? He's capturing the reality of living with distress and peace. The main difference being that the psalmist is speaking about not a good stress, but a distress, right? And so it heightens the sense or the longing for peace. The longing for what the Bible says is shalom, where all things are set right. You see this in the setup or the structure of the psalm. The first verse or the first sentence, he begins with his distress. To the Lord in my distress. To the Lord in my distress I called to him. And then in the last sentence, the last in Hebrews says, I am peace. I am for peace. Right? So it goes from distress to peace. There's a movement in the psalm, going from distress to peace. And so the main point here in this passage, and what we'll look at, is that distress and suffering naturally make us long for peace. Distress and suffering naturally make us long for peace. And God has brought us peace. God has brought us peace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so there's these two universals that we'll break it up into. The first is that we live with distress. Part of being human is to suffer. Anxiety, sorrow, pain, right? It can be physical, it can be mental, it can be emotional, right? Suffering is a result of our sin. It's a result of the fall. And so we'll first look at the cause of distress. What is the cause of distress? Why do we have distress in our lives? And then the second is, we have a longing for peace, right? Maybe it's buried deep down within and we're trying to suppress it in some ways. But we have a longing for this shalom that the Bible talks about, where all things will be made new and right. We even have a sense, and I think this is a C.S. Lewis quote, and I'm paraphrasing, but we were made for another world, right? We were made for another world. Finding this peace in Jesus Christ, we know that there is a true peace that we can have. And so, secondly, look at the cause of peace, okay? So the cause of distress and the cause of peace. So first, the cause of distress. As we have read and I've already called our attention to, the psalmist begins, in my distress I called to the Lord. The psalmist's call of distress comes from a couple of things he mentions in the psalm. First, he is in the midst of those who lie and deceive. Verse 2, he cries out to be delivered from this, to be delivered from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And then in verse 5, he acknowledges the fact that he is a foreigner. And not just a foreigner in a neutral land, like he's taking his passport with him to go see some beautiful sights. He is a foreigner in a hostile land, among the people who are for war, people who are against him. Right? Verse 5, he says, I sojourn, I travel as a foreigner in Meshech and dwell among the tents of Kedar. But these are two people groups, historically, who represent the place where he finds himself. They historically represent people who are against the Israelites, against the Jews. Right? So he's in a place that is barren, that is without hope. These are not his people. They are not for him, but against him. And he even says this kind of interesting phrase that they hate peace. They hate peace. Their desire deep down is for war. And so this psalm, as we think about, at least when I think about it, evokes this kind of certain image of a desert wanderer, someone who has maybe his tunic or his staff, and he's kind of walking in the middle of nowhere, and it seems unrelatable to us, right? We have cars. We live in houses. What does this have to do with us? But I think at least fundamentally, what we share with the psalmist is suffering, something universal to human beings. And we've all experienced, I think, being in the midst of people we feel unsafe around, even. We've all had the experience of people who just don't like you or me, who don't like us for one reason or another. We've had the sense that there are people who are just not for us. They're not for our good, even though they say they are. And even those people who are against us and who can cause us distress, can be ourselves, right? We can be against us. The one person who we can truly trust to be for us is the Lord. And as Bob even read from Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Even though, as we saw in that context, the people were going to be exiled, the people were going to be taken away, and yet God declares that he is for his people. And so this gives us a context for hope, and at the same time gives us reality. As Christians, we live as foreigners, right? We live as foreigners in the midst of a world and a land that is not completely for us. And this is not to unnecessarily cause fear, but as it does the psalmist, it does cause us distress. That is the reality, right? That is the context we live in. And at the same time, we have a God who is for us. And if this is true, if God is for us, We can ask with Paul, as he does in Romans 8, who then can be against us? Who then can be against us if God is for us? This truth, God being for us and not against us, allows us and really frees us to live out of love, to love God, to love others, rather than living out of fear. And it gives us the way to respond to suffering, which is a reality we will all experience. It gives us the way to respond to suffering. I'm kind of randomly a fan of YouTube, and I always find it interesting, these streams of YouTube videos that become popular. Like, multiple ones will be made. And one of the ones I thought of that is pretty funny and I came across is the ones of parents catching their little kids doing things. So, for example, I kind of looked up the videos to remind myself, but one video shows an older sister who has covered her younger brother in peanut butter, like from head to toe. Like he can't even open one eye. It's so shut with peanut butter. And then there's another video, and maybe this has happened with y'all's kids, I don't know. Another video shows two brothers kind of hiding in the corner of a bathtub who got into paint, and they literally painted every inch of their bodies in dark, like kind of a mixture of dark paints. And the kids' reactions in both of these videos, and if I were to look up more, I'm sure it would be the same, they all kind of have the same reaction, which is this. They're frozen still, right? Their parents have this video camera. They've just caught them in the act of doing something, and their kids are frozen. They're frozen still. And you can see the gears in their heads beginning to spin, kind of asking questions. Is there any way out of this? The answer is no. Or how do I explain what happened here? Like, how did the peanut butter get all over my brother? How do I explain it wasn't me? Right? They don't know what to do. And I think videos like this get traction because of the context. Right? It's a comedy, not a tragedy. Because we know the parents love them. The parents aren't going to unnecessarily punish them. But also, I think at some level, we can relate to these kids. We can relate to having been caught. Because it is distressing to be caught doing something. And in, as we see the videos, in their distress, they don't know where to go. And that is why their reaction is being frozen, being still, being guilty. And I would say, or I would ask rather, where do you go in your distress? Where do you go in your distress? Where do you turn? Where do you go when you feel palpably being guilty or you feel your shame? Right? I would argue our guilt and our shame are two of the biggest causes of distress. And I spoke to a friend recently, another pastor. We're talking about Judas Iscariot, of all people. And we're talking about how he almost had it right. His problem was where he went. His problem is where he went. He went to the wrong tree, right? Ended up hanging himself rather than the one that was hung for him. He went inward in his distress. And the psalmist here says that in the midst of this, of his distress, he is calling out to the Lord. Whatever it is that causes you distress, where do you turn? Where do you look? Where do you look for relief? Do you turn inward or outward? And if outward, who and what are you turning to? Right? We can turn outward. That can really be a problem. You can turn to food and comfort to soothe your conscience, to escape. You can look to power or influence to cover your shame. Right? Is your hope for peace found in this life or in the one to come? The Christian life is an answer to this question of where we turn because it addresses the idolatry of the heart. God wants a heart that is turned towards Him. And a great irony, I think, that we often experience is that we fear turning toward God because He is the one we think will punish us. We fear the consequences of our sin. But towards God and in Christ is the very place, the very person, the Bible says, where we will find true refuge, true peace. Okay, so where is the cause of peace? If we know the cause of distress, it comes from ourselves, it comes from the world, it comes from the devil even. Where do we find our cause of peace, our reason for peace? The psalm seems to end on a distressing note, right? If you've read and looked at it along with me. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Right, he is still in his situation. Right, he is still surrounded by those who are for war, and this is why it's important to remember the context, as I've mentioned. Right, this is the first of 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, and I even mentioned that this commentator saying this is the journey toward Zion that has started. Something to focus on instead of the war-minded enemy is the peace-seeking psalmist. How is it that he can say, I am for peace? How can he say that? Usually when we are confronted with war in any form, right, if it's anger from someone, hatred, frustration, irritation, right, the usual response, I would say, from my own experience, is not one of peace, but rather one of war. We also have war within ourselves. We want to war back. Right? It may not be that we're passive. It may be that we are passive and can easily hide our anger. We always come across as being a nice person, but that doesn't mean that we are for peace. It means maybe that we are passive aggressive. And we hide in our hearts a secret desire for the downfall and destruction of those who wish ill will towards us. Like we're ready to go to war in our own ways. So instead of that, how is it that we, like the psalmist, can be for peace? The short answer is that the psalmist can be for peace because he knows the place of peace. He can be for peace because he knows the place of peace. Right? He is making his ascent to Zion, the mount that is in Jerusalem where the temple is, as I mentioned. And Jerusalem can be literally translated the place of peace or the foundation of peace. Right? He is being called, he is going, ascending to the place of peace. And it is not a peace that comes from within, but comes from the place where heaven meets earth. And there's a New Testament parallel, or rather a New Testament fulfillment of this, which is the incarnation. Jesus Christ himself is called Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. The place of peace has become the person of peace. The place of peace has become the person of peace. Right? The curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. He is called Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 speaks of this. In 1987, this is the year I was born, so I don't remember this exactly, but I've heard about the story. There was this infamous Northwest Airlines flight that crashed, which some of y'all may remember, and it crashed somewhere outside of the city of Detroit. And there was only one survivor for maybe a 250 or so person flight. Only one survivor, which was a four-year-old named Cecilia. And she walked around the crash. They crashed, I think, on a highway. She walked around the crash kind of dazed and confused, but without a scratch. And originally, as she even walked around this, the police thought she was another onlooker because she seemed to be unhurt. But as she recalls the story, as she remembers what happened on the flight as it went down, she speaks of her mother. And when the cabin of the plane began to fill with smoke and all the things dropped down, and things as they began to look at their worst, her mother unbuckled her seatbelt, got out of her seat, and crawled on top of Cecilia, covering her, wrapping her own body around her daughter, really sacrificing herself, absorbing the destruction and hell of the crash to save Cecilia's life. This is a picture of the atonement. This is a picture of what Jesus has done on the cross. A picture of why we have peace with God. Because we are covered. We are covered. Because being in Christ, we are covered in the blood of Christ. And this gives us peace with God. Our distress comes from, as I mentioned, many different places. Our sin, other sins against us. Even living in the midst of a broken world. But it has an ultimate source. And that's our separation from God. And so our peace must come at the same point of contact. Our peace must also come from our relationship to God. We must be reconciled, right? We can no longer stay separated and expect peace. And this is why what Jesus' sacrificial offering has brought us is reconciliation to God. This is the peace that transcends anything this world can give us. And also, this is the peace that flows out into every crevice of our lives. The more we stand in awe of it, the more we see it, the more peace we experience, despite our circumstances, despite what our life looks like. Right? We are able to love others because of God, because of how God has loved us in Christ. We're able to move towards others despite the fear of the unknown, of how we will be treated by them, even if they've hurt us in the past. This means moving toward family members who we have been estranged from. This means diving into relationships with our neighbors who we don't necessarily want to get to know. This means even asking each other harder questions, more intimate questions about each other's lives. And we are able to take risks because God has secured everything we need in Christ. Instead of seeking comfort and security, we can instead take risks that may lead to failure and even embarrassment. Because we know that ultimately they cannot touch the peace we have in Christ. This psalm is not a Christian ghetto psalm. And what I mean by that, it is not us huddling together, right? Huddling together, fearing outsiders, calling out to God to save us from the mean people who attack us. Rather, it is a call to walk in the way of peace, knowing that the Prince of Peace is the one guiding our very steps. And we can say with the psalmist, even though there's war all around us, I am for peace because I know the Prince of Peace and he keeps my very life. Let's pray. God, we desire to know you more deeply. We desire to know peace. And if we are honest with ourselves, we seek peace in many different things. Many different things that promise peace but can't deliver. I pray that we would, especially as we look to 2020 and think about resolutions, as Bob mentioned, think about things that are going to change. I think, and I pray, that ultimately what would change is our love of you as we take hold of you. As we set our eyes on you, that we would grow in our peace. Grow in the love we have from you and extend that towards others. I pray that this would happen, Lord, and I pray that we would worship you more and more every day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.